I tell you, there's nothing worse than starting the Bible study with a grouchy pastor. Now, usually I get that kind of attitude from John McComsky. He of the jolly facade. First thing Tom Baker says to me when he gets here today is, seven verses of pure wrath. I said, yeah, I know. That's the way it's been the whole way. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you so much for joining us here today. We're going to continue our study in the book of Amos. And Pastor Baker tells me that he shares my perspective that maybe it'll be more fun when this book is over. Is that the way you put it? Maybe that's not exactly the way you said it.
I thought everything off the air was confidential.
Not with me, it's not, brother. Not unless we're talking about your family or something.
I was pretending I was McComsky.
Ah, I understand. I understand. Yeah, it is. It's been kind of a downer, I think, to put it in kind of an understated way. So I figured you'd never met a law scripture that you didn't like. Is that inappropriate?
Oh, that's right. That's good.
All right. Well, let's go ahead and get started here. Pastor Baker is the director of development for the Concordia Mission Society, and he is a frequent guest here on the Bible study and a regular host on his own program, Law and Gospel. That's got another week and month to go, right?
Before our hiatus.
The sun starts to go down sooner, and we have to sign off earlier in the in the day. So you'll be on through October on Law and Gospel. Pleased with this season of broadcasting?
Oh, yes. I learn every time. I learn more and more.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 for our live Bible study program. We're going to pray here in just a moment. I would like for you, Pastor Baker, in your prayers to include Chris Boeke. Now, we have... I have a good friend down here at Concordia Seminary. He is fourth year. His name's Jeff Alexander. And this is his mother-in-law. And she has cancer. And so we want to include her in our prayers today, Chris Boeke. And there have been not some very encouraging news concerning her cancer. And so if you would include her as well in your prayers this morning.
Yes. We pray. Grant merciful Lord to your faithful people pardon and peace, because we have been cleansed from all of our sins and serve you with a quiet mind. And having been cleansed from all of our sins, this is a foretaste that salvation is not just in the spiritual realm, but also in the physical realm. And we will also be cleansed of all of our diseases. Sometimes, though, we need to be aware that while we are here on earth, those diseases continue as we look forward to the fulfillment of perfect health and salvation in heaven itself. But while we are here, we keep Chris Boeke in our prayers so that she may be able to endure that which you have left on her, but in such a way that her faith shines through. And if it be your will, that we ask for a miracle in order that the cancer either go away or be subsided. But we leave all things in your hands, knowing that every decision you make will always be for our good. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
In fact, just last week I was at a church in Illinois, and they prayed for one of the missionaries we had sent over to Kazakhstan who had cancer of the throat, and it no longer has any evidence of it. They were going to go and do surgery, and they had it in the bulletin, and we thank God for some reason it just went away.
Are you taking credit for a powerful prayer there, Pastor Baker?
It was in the bulletin before I got there.
Ah, so apparently you're not.
No, I gave a prayer of thanksgiving.
Is there any power in the prayer that you just offered, Pastor? I mean, if...
Yes.
Know, if you pray and then it happens, do you deserve some credit for a really fine, faith-filled prayer?
Oh, no. No. The power is in the Word, and not in the, shall we say, the results. What I mean by that is, if you listen closely to the prayer, and I took part of the collect of the day, there were promises in regard to that. And that's where the power is, that there's no promise that Chris will be healed of her problem, but there is a promise that as she looks to this word and hears what the prayer had to say, she can be comforted. So prayer is extremely powerful in comforting but not necessarily in the sense that the more you pray, the more is your chance of getting healed and such. I think Paul probably prayed all the time, and he was shipwrecked, beaten, in prison, all this sort of thing. So that there's no connection between prayer and the results you desire, but there certainly is a huge power in prayer insofar as the Word of God is accurately portrayed in that prayer.
You know, as I read this section that we're going to be dealing with today, verses 6 and following, in Amos chapter 4, it reminded me of something that that might not have come to your thinking, and that was this recent hurricane mm-hmm. Ivan that went through Florida, around Florida, and into our southern Gulf Coast. We saw picture after picture of, I find this to be just a kind of a humorous thing. I don't know why news organizations feel compelled to put their reporters out in 80-mile-an-hour winds with the rain smashing into their face. And we believe there's a hurricane. You don't have to show us this mm-hmm. guy, you know, in jeopardy. But showing us the waving trees and the pounding surf and, of course, the reporter taking the onslaught of these winds, this section of Amos is like a hurricane of judgment. I mean, we read judgment in places in the Scripture, but this was like hurricane-force judgment. It just pounds away. And when you say seven verses of pure wrath, I think that pretty much sums it up. So, what are we going to do with this hurricane-force judgment here today, Pastor? You want to just jump over to the New Testament for?
No, I said there were seven verses of pure wrath, but I have eight verses assigned.
Ah! Oh, is there one in there that's going to give us a...
Well, there's a possibility. But in regard, first of all, to the situation with the weather, that's almost verse 7 right there. I withheld rain from another city. I made it rain on one city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered, etc., etc. Well, what this is showing us is that God is in control as to where the rain gets dumped. You know, we are not a God of the gaps that we believe that scientifically, these things happen because of low pressure areas, high pressure areas, etc. God is still behind it. Just because we can understand the way God now normally works doesn't necessarily mean God isn't involved. It's like, I don't know if you're aware, but my wife is now a grandmother as of last Sunday.
She is?
Yes, my daughter had a baby.
Well, you'll probably be a grandfather one of these days too, then.
I'm not. Is that right? Is that automatic?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
But, we're Austin, Philip, Stoddard, and they're now home. And I tell you, the thing you really get concerned about is everything going to go okay? Is the baby going to be healthy and such? And so far, we have been very fortunate. But we can understand the process of birth, but who is going to say, well, God's not involved? You know, I mean, doctors.
Oh, there's lots of people who be happy to say that.
Well, I'm sure they would. But from the Christian point of view, the faith point of view, just because we can understand some things and get more knowledge about them in no way indicates that God is not involved in it. And we give him all thanks and praise. Even if the baby had some problems and such, we still would give praise to God. It would be more difficult in that situation because faith would have to kick in. But in this particular situation, it was very easy to praise God because we had all the evidence that... easy birth, a fine child, and this sort of thing. But I think it's harder for the husband. You see, when I had our kids, I wasn't even allowed in the room, which was fine with me.
Yeah.
But her husband,
coward.
Mark, was in there. No, coward, no. I had magazines I had to get caught up on reading,
yeah,
and then
right.
I was kind of miffed.
You had work to do. Yeah.
Yeah, she had the baby in about 20 minutes, and I had about 4 hours worth of reading to do, so.
I tell you, that Louise, she just never thinking, I tell you. Let me read these verses here. Brace yourself. If you have a catcher's mask, you might want to put it on. Verse 6, God says, I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none, and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not have enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you, as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore this is what I will do to you, Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. He who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thoughts to man, he who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name. Did you ever have a moment with your dad where he kind of wanted to let you know who was boss?
Oh, yes.
I kind of knew that because I listened to Law and Gospel. And
yes.
I've heard you talk about a few of those moments. Was there a similar dynamic on a much lower scale going on with you and Dad that's going on here in Amos 4?
Yeah, more than you're aware of, because this is a very, very interesting... This is not prophecy of judgment to come. This is very unusual, because beginning with verse 6, you will note that all the verbs are in the past.
Yeah.
The verbs are in the past, except for when we begin with verse 12 and 13, this I will do to you and prepare to meet your God, O Israel. So the best in regard to my dad, I threw a snowball once, hit a girl, and I got punished at school, and I knew I was going to get punished at home. And as I'm walking home, I knew I was going to get punished because of the past. When I did something wrong, I was sent up, couldn't watch television, this sort of thing, sent up to my room and all this. So the past helped me to understand what was in store for me. Now, what's really interesting here, and boy, this is really, really good. Five times God gives the purpose for all this. Can you imagine going up to someone and saying, when you came over to my house, I fed you food that was rancid. And then when you asked for some money, I gave you a check that bounced. And you go on and on like that. And then at the end of it, you said, yet you haven't returned to me. Well, duh. It's kind of obvious that when you treat somebody that way, who would want to return to this God anyway? So there's something we're missing here in a big picture. And, Law and Gospel is not found simply because you have law where you're being punished for these things, and then Gospel, look at the cross of Christ. It's much more subtle. The purpose God has in doing this to his people is to have them return to him. Now, you would think he would do the very opposite. Instead of, it was interesting what you had in verse 6. I think it was NIV, which is kind of more of a little paraphrase about your stomach being empty. But it says, and I also gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. Now, clean.
That's what your version
says?
Yes,
yeah. That's the actual Hebrew there, which means when do your teeth really need to be brushed, particularly... Not so much when you eat vegetables, but when you eat meat. You go to McDonald's with those double cheeseburgers or White Castle or whatever. Boy, then you better have a toothbrush or some gum or something. But this is a judgment that your teeth are clean because they have no meat. And you have lack of bread. And then God says, yet you have not returned to me. And when you stop and think about that, what is God doing here? This, in every other religion, which are all religions of the law, God punishes their people because he is angry and in wrath at them. Whereas this gives you the impression that what he is doing here has one purpose, and that is for them to return to him.
Let me ask you a question here.
Yes.
Get a clarification. You said all other religions
Yes.
are religions of the law.
Outside of Christianity, yes.
How can you look at this text here today and say that God is not a God of a religion of law?
Because it would read this way if it was a religion of law. I gave you cleanness of teeth and lack of bread in all your places because I'm angry with you and I don't want to have anything to do with you. All religions of the law, their gods that they have invented, are just like people. When they invent their gods out of the imagination of their experience, and they come up with a god that acts just like their enemies would act like. Their enemies are people who would want them to starve, etc., like that. So when all other religions see this, they jump to the conclusion that God is really angry with them, and therefore what they need to do is straighten up their life, start obeying the law, and then, guess what? Then God's going to be pleased with them and start rewarding them.
Isn't that exactly what God is trying to do here in Amos?
If that were... Okay, that means you get God to return to you by means of your works. That's what every religion of the law says. This here has God giving them suffering so that they will return to him. God is the main actor here, not us. In other words, what Amos is showing here is that we have a God who brings us over to him through suffering. And in fact, as this occurs, there's no way that the people will have the ability to come back to God. This is pure law. This is law to the point where God is showing, look at, these things are happening to you because in suffering, guess what's going to happen? You're going to be prepared to meet your God. And when we get down to that, we'll explain it a little bit more. This is just so opposite from every other religion. I challenge you to find, like in Muslim, listening to Issues, etc., with, I think, Dr. Schmidt there, as he's talking, I mean, Allah isn't a God I want to be around. Because when you suffer under him, it's really because he's mad at you, angry at you. But this God is a God who is best described in Hebrews 12. He whom God does not chasten is one whom he does not love. The worst wrath God can give to these people would be that their teeth are dirty because they have enough meat and they don't have any lack of bread. It's just the very opposite. And when you understand that God brings us back through suffering, you begin to understand what is in store for Jesus.
You know, the false God that you described before there just makes a lot more sense.
Oh, he does.
I mean, there he is. He's all powerful, because we say he is.
Yes.
And he leaves me alone as I go about the business. And then when I run into a thing that I can't control or I can't overcome, I appeal to him. I do some religious stuff, make some sacrifices, and he's supposed to get done what I need to get done. Send me some rain, get me some money, whatever it is.
Right.
That's easy to figure out.
Absolutely. So what is this God doing?
That's hard to figure out.
It is, except that verse 13 is just so critical here. That's that eighth verse or that...
Last verse.
Yeah, last verse.
Of assignment.
Because there you find the name of God, where he refers to himself as the Lord God. It also occurs in verse 5, by the way. The one we had yesterday says the Lord God. And that is the holy name of God. I am who I am.
Yahweh?
Yahweh. That's correct. What this means is God is making the point by means of this discipline, and I want to call it punishment, is these people are... it's on the tip of my tongue. I can't think of it. I'll get to it in a minute. The idea that they're a law unto themselves. Their normal, logical existence. Their was that crazy?
Think of it during the
break. Yeah, I shall. Here's their problem. Is they're breaking the first commandment. They consider themselves to be God. And they think they can manipulate God. In the previous verses, he's making fun of them. Okay, because your motivation is wrong, bring even more gifts, and you'll see how ridiculous it is. There's nothing these people can do in order to mitigate God's wrath. That's the whole point of this area, because they have a wrong heart. And what God is pointing to them is, you've not returned to me. How long is it going to take you to realize that you are not in charge of your life? See, the purpose of the law is to put the old Adam to death. And once it's put to death, then it looks outside of itself for help. Because once it says, I can't handle my life, these people are still under the opinion, with all these things happening to them, that they can still handle their life by doing extra sacrifices, maybe. Maybe that'll placate this angry God or whatever. In other words, they're looking at it in the way that I used to look at when my dad punished me, is that, or my mother, that they didn't like me. The purpose of punishment and discipline comes out of love. The worst wrath God gave was to Sodom and Gomorrah when he took away the natural consequences of sin. So they began to think, hey, this is okay. The things that I thought were once wrong are now right. And the natural consequences of sin were taken away. That's the worst wrath that God can give. This is a very loving God. This shows that these are really his people, because he's trying to bring them back to him by awakening within them that, look at all these things that have happened to you. When are you going to come to the realization that I'm the only source of life? And you still haven't figured that out.
It is, as I said before, easy, I think, to understand the dynamic of the false God. Because we created the false God in order to serve us in the way we need to be served. Why would we make that hard? We make that easy. It is difficult to grasp the dynamic of the true God.
Oh, yes.
And that's what we're talking about here now. And I'm not claiming to have gotten a handle on that dynamic yet, although I like to think that I understand it better today than I did maybe 10 years ago. One of the things that helps me understand what you're saying this morning, gives me a chance to have some clarity about it, is to have a kind of an understanding of what theologians refer to as the distinction between the theology of the cross and the theology of glory.
Mm-hmm.
Does that apply?
Absolutely.
Here? All right, so tell us first of all, and we're coming up on a break here, so I'm going to have to interrupt you. Tell us first of all, we're starting from scratch here, Pastor. I've never heard the terms before. Tell me what a theology of the cross is and a theology of glory is.
In this connection, we would put it this way, that under a theology of glory, you are deluded into thinking about God by how you experience him. And therefore, this God is not somebody you want to be around. That's why they're not returning to him. But by a theology of the cross, you understand God to be in love with you because suffering comes to you.
As I said, that doesn't make any sense.
I know.
All right, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to try to apply, let me put it this way, you're going to try to apply the meaning of these things to this text here today, because I think that it is the theology of the cross that gives us a chance anyway to understand what's going on here in Amos chapter 4. Plus, as I apply my understanding of theology of glory and theology of cross to this, I actually get confused. So you're going to have to help me on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible study. It's Amos chapter 4 today. Wow, the judgment language is severe. We're talking with Pastor Tom Baker, and we'll be back. Stay with us.
Now available at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, essays that help readers grow in their knowledge and understanding of God's Word. Students learn to focus their lives on God's Word through a series of Christ-centered essays in God Words from Concordia Publishing House. Each essay by a well-respected Lutheran author explores classic Christian gospel-centered theology. At Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis.
Sigmund Freud and C.S. Lewis are perhaps the two most influential thinkers in the 20th century. They also held two completely different worldviews. Live Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery about the PBS special, The Idea of God, contrasting the worldviews of Freud and Lewis.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There was a time in the distant past when it was assumed that when someone became sick for whatever reason, it was that person's own fault. Such is the reasoning behind the strange question asked of Jesus, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" In our day and age, this is a strange question indeed. You see, we never ask the why question when it comes time to treat someone for any type of disease, illness, or condition. Or at least we never say it in public. Well, let's go back today to the Bible's ancient book of Proverbs to see how some of those cause and effect questions were once handled in what may sound to us like a shocking manner. A man of quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. Now, the simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. The evil bow down before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Now these verses are a really mixed bag to our ears. That's probably because we are inclined to lump all positive and negative traits together. Taking words from these verses, we'd like to think of the foolish, the evil, the simple, the wicked, and therefore the poor as all linked together. The exact opposite, of course, is true for the prudent, the good, the rich, and the generous. Now, we couldn't publicly call anyone of the former group to identify them as such, but most of us consider ourselves to be part of the latter group. Well, what if we are both in some ways? Well, it teaches today neither to attribute bad times in life to those who are guilty, nor to consider our good fortune a result of our own goodness. Teach us to live in and for your grace, and to be generous with those that you have given us by that grace. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who gave everything he had from eternity to us. Amen.
Did you know that folks in Burt, Iowa are learning about Worldwide KFUO courtesy of St. John's Lutheran Church? Here's a big salute to Pastor Jonathan Watt and the gang at St. John's for posting the Worldwide KFUO web address on their church marquee and for posting KFUO web audio on their church website. You can do the same, and if you do, send me a photo of your message. Send it to pclayton@kfuo.org, and we'll give you a big salute just like St. John's Lutheran Church in Burt, Iowa.
So we're sitting here during the break talking about a variety of things with Pastor Baker, and he says there are some real, very serious love concepts through these verses here. So now we do know that Pastor Baker is certifiably insane, aren't you?
Oh, that's, well, now you sound like my wife.
Well, we wouldn't want to back up Louise here too much anyway. We've been talking about Amos chapter 4 here. We picked up the reading at verse 6. And the reading here is, the language here is the language of judgment. It is the language of harsh and severe judgment. And we are dealing with, I guess, perhaps one of the most troublesome theological problems or issues that anybody who studies the Bible has to deal with. And that is... that is the concept which I think is described in the New Testament as those who approach the gospel can't grasp it, can't understand it. Mm. It appears to them to be foolishness or silliness. And the only way that you can get your hands around it, I guess, is by faith. And so since we are people of faith, since God has blessed us with that gift, that puts us in a position to have a chance to see something here in Amos which ordinarily might not be perceptible to somebody who is not a person of faith. Am I correct so far?
Yes.
And you have seen, you see love in these verses? Is that what you said?
Yes.
Is that love perceptible because you have a theology of the cross?
I think it's perceptible because of how we approach the Bible, but also because of the actual words. And the big word here, the common theme all the way through, is yet you have not returned to me. See, a theology of glory cannot understand that. People don't return to somebody who keeps hurting them, making fun of them, causing them to suffer. But in the real realm of understanding, God does this. And I'd also reject that it's severe judgment. Because it's interesting, like in verse 7...
Plagues, like the plagues in Egypt? You don't think that's severe?
Well, there, it also was not severe at all. Because none of the firstborn of the faithful died. See, by choosing where he does it, and not doing it in some places, he's sending signals out that, look, this is what I am capable of doing. For example, it's interesting that the hurricane came to Florida, but it didn't come to California. I mean, it really came up through a lot of the country and such, or it would go to the east side and not to the west side. I was really quite astonished when they really thought that the Keys were going to get hit by the second one, and it missed it entirely. I mean, that awakens in me, maybe it was because of the prayers of the people, or maybe God is just saying, no, he's in charge. I couldn't believe that the weather guys, 2 days before, couldn't figure out where it was going to go. And God is just up there, kind of smiling. And how many people now have returned to the Lord because of that hurricane? Churches are filled, just like after 9/11. Now, how long is it going to last? I don't know.
But very long, because they're filled with people with a theology of glory.
To some degree, they are, but there's always...
there's always a remnant.
Well, there's always Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea who stay true to the Lord. But look at verse 11. You were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. See, I overthrew some of you, he says, but others I plucked from the burning. Now, why would he do that if he had severe judgment on them?
Why would he do that?
Because he's trying to show that he is the one in charge of everything. He can make choices. See, under the theology of glory, why did these people not get punished? They're as bad as I am from his point of view. Well, that's God. You cannot understand God. You can't control God. He's trying to show there's no way you can control me. And by the way, all of this is in the past. He is talking to a people, and he is reiterating the way he dealt with them for one purpose. And that one purpose is so that they would return to him. This just doesn't happen in real life, that through suffering, people return to him. But that's why the cross of Christ becomes really understandable in this kind of thing, that all of this wrath, which was partially withheld from the people, is not withheld at all from Christ on the cross. Here you can go through and say, you cannot say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at times he didn't. Some of the cities did have rain. And then the people, and I like your translation there. Other translations say they wander from city to city, but the correct word is stagger. It's normally used when people are staggering because they've drunk too much, whereas the irony here is they're staggering because they haven't drunk enough. It's just the very opposite. I mean, the way God puts words, I mean, he's really a genius, and I'm sure... But notice, it's, I blasted you with blight and mildew, which also can be wind and worm, which mainly takes care of the vegetables and grain, doesn't really touch trees that much, so he sends the locust to take care of the trees also, in case they have hope, well, at least I can prune my tree and get... What he's trying to do is decimate within them any hope that they're in control. In fact, this a very good theme is this hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's what God is trying to do to these people. He's trying to wake them up to the fact that in their idolatry, they have replaced him. And look at all that he's done. They can't replace. They can't be their God. They're not in control of any of this. So it would be kind of like if when a child grows up and say he's 2 years old or 3 years old, he starts getting kind of independent until he needs you. And then he'll come running to mommy and daddy, you know, like if he falls down and scuffs his knee.
Teenagers are all about.
Well, exactly. And they run to mommy and daddy when suffering, particularly in suffering. Like I remember my brother, you know, we were really independent from my parents. So we'd go out anywhere. And in fact, when I was a kid, my mother actually put a rope on me. So I couldn't get to the street. It was just long enough. Yeah. Now, I mean, I was only 2 years old. I can hardly remember that. But but I was with my brother once, and he fell down off the curb.
Honey, did you remember to tie Tom up today?
And my daughter didn't appreciate that, because that was till she was 16. But anyway, when my brother fell and cut his knee, you know, here we were playing. We didn't want to see Mom or anything. We were having fun. But when that happened, we ran right back to Mom. See, God allowed us to have that incident, and we returned to our parents. That's what God is doing here. These people are so blind in their idolatry that they refuse to be humbled. And that's why, finally, God is going to say to them, okay, there's no way you're coming back to me, so prepare to meet me. I'm coming to you, O Israel. He even uses the name. And then he says, in fact, the two words that are in verse 12, prepare to meet your God, are also found in Zephaniah 1:7. And I want to read this whole verse. This is the same kind of thing. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. That's God coming to meet them. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. The way God comes to us is that he prepares the sacrifice that we are unable to do. And that's why he uses, in my opinion, the name for Yahweh. That's the holy name of promise. The best translation I've ever thought of, and nobody else has used this, but I really like it, the I am what I am. You know what that reminds you of is the Popeye. You ever see the Popeye cartoons?
Yeah.
And Bluto will steal olive oil and or want to go out on a date with her. And Popeye says, no. I invited her, we're going out tonight instead. And Bluto says, well, who's going to stop me? I am who I am. What he means by that is, whatever I promise, I'm going to fulfill. And that's my favorite translation for the name of God. I fulfill what I promise. I am who I am. Well, if you hear my promise, it's going to take place. And the promise that God gives, and you'll really get into it later on in Amos, where he's going to restore the people who haven't changed yet. See, that's the whole thing of law. The law is not given to us so that we will now, okay, we need to shape up. No, we need to return to the Lord. And the way the law makes that happen in us is it kills us. It puts us to death. So the killing of the people and this sort of thing is just a way that God is really making the point that only in death is the sacrifice going to be complete. And since your death isn't sufficient, he's got to send his son. This really points forward to the necessity of the cross.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, James, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Shaw.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
Yes.
Pastor, the word you were looking for, I guess, earlier might have been autonomous.
Correct.
Law unto itself.
That's very good, James. Thank you.
And I learned that from Law and Gospel, by the way.
Oh, you listen to this radio station?
Yes, I do.
Oh, that's wonderful.
And in regards to today's text, Pastor, I see this reoccurring theme of you have not returned to me, and how judgment has failed to produce the appropriate repentance, how they, in their need and in their hunger, still won't accept or being impenitent.
Yeah, they're not humbled.
They're not humbled.
That's what repentance really is.
Okay. Now, is that the same kind of thing that's going on here in Revelation chapter 9, verses 18 through 21? Is this kind of impenitent posture going on here?
All right, let's talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Yes, he's referring to the plagues of a third of a mankind was killed, and shows that they were not killed because of these plagues. The rest of mankind did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, etc. They did not repent of their sorceries, etc., etc. So this is the sixth trump of the angel from the Euphrates. And without going into more detail, this would be a very good parallel passage to what Amos is doing. And here we find it in the New Testament. Other parallel passages I would include are like Isaiah 9, 8 to 20. You almost have exactly the same kind of wording. But you have the same kind of God
that he brings suffering on us in order that we might return to him. How many parents who have been separated from their teenagers, there is a tremendous reunion when the teenagers, say, get in trouble in the law. Maybe they're caught with drugs or something, and the parents come to bail them out, and they may have a real serious conversation at home for the very first time. And a unity is brought back in. This is the way that God works. He doesn't unite us with him through blessing us in the sense of giving us everything we want, but in showing that we don't have anything that isn't from him. It's just the very opposite of how people who live under the law think of their God.
Here's another caller. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor. I was thinking of a different kind of famine. I can't remember which of the prophets had prophesied that there would be a famine, not of food, but of hearing the Word of God. And I was thinking today, when there's so much empty preaching out there, where, you know, the benefits of the cross cannot come because they don't want to preach about the cross. And maybe people don't want to hear about the cross because it's an offense. And maybe God would back off to give us an appreciation of what Christ did. Or maybe I'm wrong, but do you think God would work that way today to make us appreciate the real preaching when we hear it?
I love
this station because you stay on the cross, and I love you all. God.
Thanks for the call.
So her specific question is, would God...
Does God do today what he did in Amos in order to get our focus onto to Christ, to get our focus onto the cross of Jesus? Does the same dynamic still occur? Does he use the same method with New Testament Christians?
Why don't we ask Chris Bokey, who we prayed for just before, who has found out she has cancer and it may be getting more serious. Because she's a believer, it is going to draw her to the Lord even more. What we cannot say is that the cancer is due to some terrible sin she did. Sometimes God does that, like with Herod. Worms ate his body after he killed the youngsters. But then sometimes it's because God wants to have us return to him, such as the blind man. You know, the disciples are under the law. Why is this guy blind? His sin or his parents? And no. I just want to show how great I am. What blows my mind is that the blind man doesn't get angry. You know, he's told to go and... He, first of all, has mud on his eyes, and he goes and washes, and he's cleansed. The miracle there that I find is not that he can see again. That's no big deal. God can do that. The miracle, to me, is he went. I mean, you're... All your life you've been told that you're blind because of this, and then some guys are arguing over it. You don't know who Jesus is. All you know that he's his name. Only later do you find out he's the Messiah. Then he slaps some mud in your eyes and then tells you to go wash. And as you're going over there, he's blind, and we know the distance from the temple to the pool is away. And I'm sure some of his friends, hey, Joe, what are you doing? Well, I'm going to go wash my eyes. This guy put mud. What? What are you talking about? Because with the command comes the faith. So with the command to return to God, it's impossible for us to do that. But what God does by means of the law, he puts us to a point where we're humbled. In fact, Amos 4 is the ministry of John the Baptist.
How so?
Because John the Baptist came to lower the mountains and fill up the valleys. The mountains were those who were...
What? What did you say? What?
Yes. The mountains referred to the self-righteous Pharisees. That they were higher than anyone else. And the valleys referred to those like the prostitutes, etc., who didn't feel that they could ever be worthy in God's eyes. And what he did, he made a level playing field so that all recognize that because of his ministry, and what do we call that? It was a ministry of preaching the law for the gospel. He said, the one who comes after me, once I've done my work, is going to bring forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, etc. So the purpose of John the Baptist was to create repentance in the hearts of people, and he did that by preaching the law. As people recognize, boy, I guess I am not worthy to receive the Messiah. And so by means of that baptism, they were going through a rite in preparation
for the real baptism that was to come to take away their sins.
All right, help me with this because I'm a little confused on this. If people in Louisiana, Mississippi, and Florida were to say, oh, we've sinned a terrible sin, and God is punishing us. He's sending hurricanes because we've sinned a terrible sin, and we have to live better so that we don't have hurricanes. Wouldn't you say that's the theology of glory?
That's right.
And if Chris Boeke said, what terrible thing have I done to cause God to give me this cancer? Wouldn't you say that that's a theology of glory?
Yes.
However, if the people of Amos's day had looked at their empty stomachs and their dry fields and their blight and plagues and stench and said, God is punishing us, we've sinned a terrible sin, they would have been right.
No.
Why wouldn't they? Why isn't that? No.
Okay, there's two purposes. Under the law, God sends these disasters as punishment with the hope that you will make a decision and change your mind. Under the gospel, God sends these same disasters to humble you so you are prepared to receive him. The goal
I guess there's a fine distinction.
It's a huge distinction.
I might have missed it.
The one would be like Saddam Hussein, who brought suffering to his people because he hated them and he wanted to get rid of his enemies. That's how people think of the God under the law. In contrast to now the American soldiers who are coming in, and even though there's violence associated with them, they have a totally different thing. That is to bring democracy. So the goal is what makes the difference between the God of law and the God of the gospel. The God of the gospel has one goal in all of these things, and it is not to get the people to think, I have better change so that he'll start to like me. It is that they return to him. Returning to him doesn't mean with all their good works. It means returning to him as they are, sinful beings deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment, because they are saved not by their works but by their trust, that even though they are totally unworthy, and all these things are showing that, God is still going to consider them his children. In the midst of all this, he still refers to them as Israel and also gives them his name, Yahweh, that I am the one who will fulfill these promises, as another way of trying to crank up into them the understanding that they're not in charge of their life. So the only one who truly suffered for the purpose of being separated from God was Christ on the cross. And in light of that, nobody ever endures suffering here on earth the way Jesus did.
If a person does not believe in the God of the Bible, Yahweh, as he is revealed here by his own name in Amos 4, then he can only have two other gods. He either has himself for a god, we call that person an atheist. He thinks he is the highest sovereign form of life in his own existence. Or you have a false god. A false god is a supreme being which we invent in order to fill in the gaps, accomplish the things that are beyond our power and own ability. And I don't think any of the false gods that men have ever created, the ones we invent, are gods that ever wanted a relationship with us. We just call on them when we need them. We don't need a relationship with them. We don't care if they love us or not. We just need them to be there to do the thing we need to be done that's beyond our reach. So I can see where it would be hard for a person who either worships himself or worships a false god to understand the true God who wants a relationship with us and does what he does so that we will return to him. I can see where that would be a hard thing to grasp if you had not been exposed to it in any other way.
To get to Paul's point, and I'm not anywhere near that, where he rejoices in the sufferings he gets. He has the understanding of what God is doing through his being in prison. Others would say, well, obviously, your God must not be existing because you're preaching how what a loving God he is. And look at this. You get shipwrecked a number of times. You're in prison. You're whipped 40 minus one a number of times. What kind of God is that? But he understands that we're living, frankly, in the kingdom of Satan here on earth. And it's a wonder. I often wonder why I don't have more suffering. It just really blows my mind that, you know, that My grandson is just healthy, and nothing went wrong. I mean, I don't understand that. Because we don't deserve...
But you know how to thank God for it.
Well, but it's easy to thank God in that case. Maybe...
easy or not,
yes,
it ought to be done.
I don't like the word ought. It is spontaneously done. From a law point of view, it ought to be done. From a gospel point of view, you can't but help. Because once you understand that God is Yahweh, that I am who I am, and that the health of that baby or the wonderful birth that took place, or you have no control over, then you're always giving thanks to God in all circumstances, even when you have an accident. I just went in for an MRI because of a stupid volleyball serve I was trying to do, and I thank God that I didn't break my arm. I mean, there's always something to thank God for. If you look at the whole picture, including the fact that Paul, that thorn in the flesh, he now really got to the understanding. These are thorns in the flesh. Look at it that way.
So you want us to rejoice in our sufferings?
We rejoice in our sufferings in this sense, that when my brother cut his knee, he went home and he rejoiced that Mom was home to help him. He went to her, the source of comfort. And that's what I, as a pastor, do. I take people with spiritual bleeding knees and cancer and this, and I take them to the throne of grace and allow God to comfort them by his words. And the comfort is not that your suffering is going to be relieved. That's never the comfort. The comfort instead is that his promises are always kept, even in the midst of suffering.
We have 1 minute left. Can you comment on the phrase in verse 13 where he says, he who forms the mountains creates the wind, and then this, and reveals his thoughts to man. Can you comment on that phrase?
Yes. What I would say is what Paul talked about is that, for many people, they have no understanding of the thoughts of God, but he reveals them to man. And that's when God comes to meet us. And how else did he meet us than in the person and work of Jesus Christ? If you want to know how God thinks, you look at Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was well known to these people through the writings of Moses, etc. The one who would come, remember at this time, David had already written, he's going to be pierced in hands and feet, etc. So Christ is the answer.
Thank you, Pastor Baker. It's been a lot of fun today talking about Amos chapter 4, some of the most vivid and harsh-sounding language that I think we can find in the Scriptures. And somehow, we've found a way to take a productive end from it. Thank you, Pastor Baker. We will do an Ask the Pastor program next time here on our Bible study with Pastor Joe Cox. And we'll continue in Amos on Monday with Pastor Bill Simmons. Thanks for the phone calls. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue.